As I mentioned earlier, we're beginning a little series on parables. And this is actually an answer to that. We do something a little more, what did you call it? Basic or something simple. Well, back to basics. I don't know, something like that. Anyway, I like the ideas. Today we're going to look at soil science. You know, after a hiatus, Laura and I have once again been tuning in to catch the Blue Jays play baseball on TV. By the way, does anybody know, did they win last night?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. It was. They were coming back. It was looking scary there for a while. Especially as they are striving for a playoff run. Now, setting aside all the regular elements of the baseball game, one thing that has always struck me as kind of an odd quirk of the game is a thing called ground rules. Do you know what that is? Every major league ballpark, and probably every other ballpark in the world, has little differences that make certain plays difficult or maybe even impossible. At the very start of the game, the umpires and coaches and managers gather at home plate to discuss these rules before each and every game. For example, at Wrigley Field in Chicago, a ball that gets lodged in the vines along the fence is an automatic ground rule double. If the ball lodges in the vines, the fielder can raise his hand and surrender, even if they can see the ball clearly and could get it, and the batter is limited to a double. The Metrodome in Minnesota is a place where infielders and outfielders temporarily lose the ball in the glare of the roof above them, and batters lose home runs by hitting giant speakers that are hanging down from the ceiling. All these quirks there necessitate a number of very special ground rules, most of them dealing with what happens when a batted ball hits one of those speakers that are hanging down, or it hit the Teflon-coated fiberglass roof. And don't even get me started on that whole green monster thing in Boston. I don't get it. But you know, just like in baseball, Jesus wanted to pass on to you and me the rules, the ground rules of the kingdom of God. Important things that we need to know about how the kingdom of God works and what God wants from us when we seek to serve that kingdom. The one method Jesus used to give us the ground rules are parables. If nothing else, these parables are lessons of life, and they are deliberately created to be memorable. Now, many of these parables, for most of you, will be fairly familiar, but maybe some of you have never heard them before. And maybe you're sitting there wondering, well, gee, I've heard sermons on this 100 times. I don't know if there's anything new that Daryl can pull out of that parable. Guess what? I think there's plenty that I can pull out of these parables. And I share with you that for me personally, I learn best from stories. Always have. For me, stories deliver profound truths that go right to my heart. They challenge me like straight arguments could never challenge me. I even use this when I'm visiting people. I say to them, well, tell me your story. Tell me what's going on. In our passage today, Jesus even explains why he uses parables. He declares that not everyone who hears a parable will glean its meaning. And this is mostly, he says, due to hard-heartedness or dullness of heart, where the Holy Spirit can't get in there and give that person the lesson. Now, in this rare occasion, Jesus does explain the parable's meaning. In Luke's account, the disciples ask for the explanation from Jesus, but here in Matthew, Jesus just simply starts telling them what it means. Jesus doesn't do this with many other parables. So I suspect that this was part of his teaching. To let people get a sense of how parables are to be learned and how they are to be approached. It's also been argued that this parable is the first one that Jesus spoke that was ever recorded. And that would explain the nature of the parable's subject matter about one's heart being ready to receive the word of the kingdom of God. I kind of see this parable as Jesus kind of setting the table for all the other parables to come. Now, like all parables, and this is important, the first question we have to ask ourselves is, who or what is the subject matter of the parable? It's not an idle question. Quite often when you hear any kind of story, if you can miss the entire point of that story because you cannot perceive or learn what is the actual subject of the story. So in this familiar story, who or what is the main subject or focus? Now, it's easy to do these days. I checked online to see what other people do have done with this parable. And most of them either focus on the soil quality or the seed itself. However, usually those two things are put together in that sermon. Often the preacher will take this text and challenge his or her listeners to prepare their hearts, right? Plow the ground, they say. Get rid of the rocks and the thorns. The seed is coming, you need to be ready. There's nothing wrong with that approach, I guess. I've used that approach myself. But again, I'm going to ask the same question. Who or what is the main subject of the story, of the parable? Let me try and direct your thinking by reminding you about how fairy tales work. Once upon a time, well, that means that the timing is irrelevant. Doesn't matter. Then what's the next thing we normally hear? There were three little pigs. When we read that, we know right away what is the subject of the story to follow. The pigs, of course. There are other elements in the story, like we have a big bad wolf and we've got three kinds of houses. But the subject of the story is the three little pigs. So looking at this parable of Jesus, what can we deduce is the subject matter? A sower went out to sow. That's the subject. The subject of the story, this parable, is the sower. Not the seed, not the soil. Just like with the three little pigs, we are encouraged in this parable to focus on the sower. The sower goes out to sow. This scenario would have been very familiar to Jesus' original listeners to this parable. They had all seen sowers with bags draped around their necks going around fields casting seed as they went. Did you know that sowing seed is an act of hope? You ever thought of that? Even today, with all our modern farm equipment, and sure, modern farm methods have really increased yields, and irrigation has addressed drought problems, but still, when a farmer plants their seed in the ground, it's an act of hope. They are hoping for harvest. Now, ask any farmer, and Ray's here, you can ask him, he farmed for a long time, how do they feel when the crops fail? It could be drought, it could be insect damage, it could be hail damage, it doesn't matter, the crop is damaged. When that happens, it's a crushing experience, isn't it? You see, in all farming, whatever kind it is, there's an element of risk. Sowing seeds is a wonderful metaphor for the work of the kingdom of God. A long time ago, Charles Spurgeon wrote, "To all appearances, the most absurd thing that was ever done by mortal man is to throw away good corn, burying it in the ground. If you had never seen or heard the results, it would seem like it was a waste and not the work of farming. Yet the farmer has no doubt. He longs to be allowed to cast away his seed in faith that he even covets fair weather when he buries his corn. And if you tell the farmer he's doing an absurd thing, he just smiles at your ignorance. He tells you, well, there's a harvest. This is a fair picture of the faith that grows from experience," Spurgeon said. "It helps us to act in a manner contrary to appearances. It leads us to commit all our experience to the keeping of Christ, bearing our hopes and with that our very lives in the joyful confidence that if we are dead with Him, we shall also live with Him." Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, will raise us up through His death into newness of life and give us a harvest of joy and peace. But who's acting with hope in the parable? I hadn't thought of that. It's not the soil. It's not the ground. Not even the weather or the birds that steal the seed. Those are just opportunistic things. The sower is the one who is acting in hope. If the seed is the word of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, a message of hope and grace and salvation, then who's casting it? Well, the answer seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? It has to be God and Christ that's casting the seed. And sowing seed is a wonderful metaphor for what Jesus did in His ministry and what Jesus continues to do. I could easily argue that every parable, every teaching, every miracle, even the crucifixion and the resurrection are all seeds. So far, so good, right? It seems pretty straightforward. But here is the beauty of this parable in my mind. And I owe Reverend Smith of Port Elgin United Church for this insight. If God in Christ is casting seed in the hope of reaping a harvest, why didn't God just go out and sow the seed on good soil? You know, most farmers will try to avoid poor soil for planting. They know that poor soil doesn't bring much of a harvest, right? A good farmer knows their fields intimately. They know where are the best places to plant, what augmentations they need to add to get things to grow very well. Surely God, who knows all things, knows the nature of our hearts. He must know that some hearts are not favorable to anything growing very well. Some hearts are hardened like a footpath. Some hearts are very shallow, and some hearts are prone to be weedy. Why bother casting seed there? Because it is who the sower is. It's the nature of the sower. The message of the kingdom of heaven is life-giving, and the sower wants every heart to receive it. Everywhere. You know, in most sermons and most approaches to this parable, we think that we've got to get ourselves ready to receive the seed. Keep your hearts tender, we're told. Watch out for the weeds. Well, that's maybe good advice, but it's short-sighted. We don't have to prepare to receive the seed. It's already here. God's already sown it in us. God has cast His blessing on every living soul, past, present, and future, all in an effort to seek out hearts that will welcome the good news. God sows His grace and His love into every heart, even those that are hostile or hardened to Him. God casts His seed into those who may originally accept the seed but will be discouraged by life's events. God casts His seed into hearts that will grow but will be crowded out by other concerns. The issue is never whether or not God's grace is in our lives. Rather, do we recognize it? And do we let it nurture and grow in us? Will I let God till the soil? Will I let God water the ground, weed out the thistles, so that His grace can not only flourish in me, but I can pass it on to others? All of us, at some point in our lives, have been the hard soil, the weedy soil, the shallow soil. But by the grace of God and our openness to Him, some of the seed germinated and it grew. All of us know someone who demonstrates the kind of soil that's in them. In particular, all of us have encountered people who have good soil, who demonstrate the love of God in almost everything that they do. To borrow from the Apostle Paul, they show the fruit of the Spirit. All of us who have come to faith can point to people who have come alongside us and loved us enough that the seed sprouted and grew. All of us had loving people draw alongside us during times of testing to keep sprouted seeds from withering. All of us have met people who have noticed that our lives are getting crowded out by weeds and who have come alongside us and suggested a little point that might be in there. God bless these wonderful people. God bless them. This parable can also remind us of something else that's quite critical. The image presented in the parable suggests that it's a sowing of some sort of grain, like wheat or corn or something like that. Fruits and vegetables are not usually planted this way, not even in Jesus' day. God has bountifully cast His seed, not only to see a great harvest, but to see many seeds germinate together. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, which we'll look at later on, we are reminded that the roots of the seeds become intertwined. Together we can withstand much more than we ever could on our own. That's called community. That's the point. The seeds germinate and they grow together. What a difference one heart can make in the midst of a community. I take, for example, one of my favorite stories about the church. I apologize in advance if I've shared this before, but I love this story. And it makes the point magnificently, actually. His name is Bill. He has wild hair. He wears a t-shirt with holes in it, jeans, and no shoes. This was literally his wardrobe for his entire 4 years of college. He's brilliant. Kind of esoteric and very, very bright. He became a Christian recently while attending college. And across from the campus was a well-dressed, very conservative Christian church. One day, Bill decides to go there. He walks into the sanctuary with no shoes, wearing jeans, his t-shirt with holes in it, and his hair is wild. The church service had already begun, and so Bill starts to go down the aisle looking for an empty seat. But this church is completely packed, and he can't find a seat. By now you can guess, people are really looking a bit uncomfortable. But no one says anything. Bill just gets closer and closer and closer to the pulpit, and when he realizes that there just isn't any seats, he goes and he squats down and sits right in front of the pulpit on the carpet in front. Although perfectly acceptable behavior, maybe in a college fellowship, this had never happened in that church before. By now, the people of the congregation are really uptight. You can sense the tension building in the air. And about this time, the minister realizes that from way at the back of the church, an elder is slowly making his way towards Bill. Now, this elder was in his 80s. He had silver gray hair, and he always wore a three-piece suit to church. He was a godly Christian man, very elegant, very dignified, very courtly. He walks with a cane, and as he starts walking up towards that young man, everyone is saying to themselves that you can't blame him for what he's going to do. How can you expect a man of his age and his background to understand some college kid sitting on the floor in the front of the sanctuary? Well, it took him a long time to get to the boy with his cane. The church was utterly silent except for the clicking that man's cane as he made his way forward. All eyes were focused on the elder. You couldn't even hear anybody breathing. The minister couldn't preach his sermon, which was about to start, until the elder does whatever it is he's going to do. And now as he gets to the front, they see this elderly man drop his cane to the floor. And with great difficulty, he lowers himself and sits down next to Bill and worships with him so he won't be alone. Everyone chokes up with emotion, obviously. When the minister gains control, he says this: "What I'm about to preach, you will never remember. What you have just seen, you will never forget. Be careful how you live. You may be the only Bible someone